Lance, your remarks are always pithy and hit our hearts, and I appreciate that. My wife and I, Sharon, who is with me, as you know, we've spent over 46 years in the Lord's work, and I can sincerely, very truthfully, and with great assurance tell you four words, three words: God answers prayer. I could keep you here all morning just telling you stories, but I'm supposed to talk about Paul's prayers, not my prayers. But we'll touch on some of the prayers of others as well. And we find this prayer that I have chosen this morning. You're going to get a series in of Paul's prayers, and we're going to at least read about each one this morning. But it's in Philippians 1, chapters 9 to 11, three verses. And we'll only do two of them today, and the third one, the verse 11, next week. So you say, well, he'll end on time. He's only got two verses to talk about. I mean, what in the world? How could he ever go overtime with only two verses? Well, you may be surprised. But it's a marvelous study. And I thank the speakers committee, and Brother George Pridemore put a lot of work into outlining these prayers and giving me some a head start on it. So I do thank him for that. So let's look at this verse, and I'd like you to get your Bibles out. I'd like you to get your search engines out, and I'd like you to turn to these portions of Scripture. I can remember years ago when a preacher would say, let's all turn to Philippians 1, verses 9 to 11. You'd hear everybody's Bible, their pages turning. And I thought that was a good thing. We've become spectators today, more than participators, perhaps, which probably isn't a good thing. But Paul's prayer life is a remarkable aspect of his total testimony. His prayers are frequently mentioned in his letters, and we're going to look at least seven of them. At least I'll read parts of seven of them today. And it's an amazing part of his writings are his prayers, and so that's the focus of this series of messages, of which I will only be responsible for the first two. We're so concerned today with programs and promotions and publicity and trying to build a church after the business model of building a giant corporation, and yet this is the most important aspect of the Lord's work, and that certainly is prayer. Without prayer, no eternal work will ever be accomplished for the Lord. It's the Christian discipline that is stressed the most in the New Testament and the Old Testament, and yet it's the one that we least lay hold on, and we're all guilty of that. I think it was C.H. Spurgeon that said, the devil will use a crooked window shade to keep you from prayer. You ever notice that? Well, I'm going to spend some time in prayer now, and then something needs to be done. The telephone rings, there's some interruption, and before you know it, your time has gone. And that's why the Bible talks about going into the prayer closet. Go into a place where you won't be disturbed if you're going to spend time alone with the Lord in prayer. Well, let's look at these verses, and then I will read them. Philippians 1, 9 to 11. And this I pray. The author is the Apostle Paul. He's sitting in a dank, dark, damp dungeon in the city of Rome. This is one of his prison epistles. He says, I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. And verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And then in the biblical order, I'll read his other prayers. Romans 1, 9, for God is my witness, says Paul, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Ephesians 1:16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Colossians 1:3-9, we give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. 1 Thessalonians 1:2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. 2 Thessalonians 1:11, therefore we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. And then Philemon, verse 4, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. Notice his consistency. The word mention doesn't mean a long, elaborate, drawn-out prayer for each one of these individuals, but he mentions them by name. And I think that's very important. If he talks, if he mentions all these people, you can imagine how much time Paul spent in prayer. The story is told of a couple of long ago who said farewell to their home church as they were about to leave for an African field known as the white man's grave. The husband said, my wife and I have a strange dread in going. We feel much as if we were going down into a pit. We are willing to take the risk and go if you, our home church, will promise to hold the ropes. One and all promised. Less than 2 years passed when the wife and the little one God had given them succumbed to the dreaded fever. Soon the husband realized his days too were numbered. Not waiting to send word home of his coming, he started back at once and arrived at the hours of the Wednesday prayer meeting. He slipped in unnoticed, taking a back seat. He said, I am your missionary. My wife and child are buried in Africa, and I have come home to die. This evening I listened anxiously as you prayed for some mention of your missionary to see if you were keeping your promise, but in vain. You prayed for everything connected with yourselves and your home circle, but you forgot your missionary. I see now why I am a failure as a missionary. It is because you have failed to hold the ropes. What a sad indictment on that church. You know, in the back of Dunning Park's address book, 7 missionary families are mentioned. These are families which you've commended or have a very special part in their ministry. I wonder how often we pray for them. 7 missionary families. Look it up in your new book. You just got one in 2012, a brand new book this January. Do you all have it? Yeah. I've been waiting 10 years for a new book, and finally there is one. I've been agitating 10 years for a new book, but I'm glad it's finally come out. It was Martin Luther who said, I have so much to do today that I must spend the first 3 hours of the day in prayer. Isn't that something? Imagine that. The church has many organizers, but few agonizers. Many who pay, but few who pray. Many resters, but few wrestlers. Many who are enterprising, but few who are interceding. People who are not praying and praying. The secret of praying is praying in secret. A worldly Christian will stop praying, and a praying Christian will stop worldliness. Tithes may build a church, but tears will give it life. That is the difference between the modern church and the early church. In the matter of effective praying, never have so many left so much to so few. Brethren, let us pray. Great man of prayer by the name of Leonard Ravenhill wrote that, and I think it's very appropriate now. Well, Paul specifies, go back to our text in Philippians 1, 9 to 11. He gives us four subjects or four contents of his prayer. And the first in verse 9 is that your love may abound more and more. That's the first of four subjects in this three-verse prayer, that your love may abound more and more. And it's to abound in two things. It's to abound in knowledge and all discernment. And we'll come back to that, in depth of insight. And then his second specific subject in this three-verse prayer is that you may be able to discern what is best in life. We sacrifice the best at the expense of the good sometimes. And three, that you may be pure and blameless. And that the fourth one is filled with the fruit of righteousness, and we'll take that one up next week, Lord willing. The source is the Lord Jesus Christ. The purpose is that the glory and praise of God. That's the purpose of prayer, that we might bear fruit, and we'll talk about that next week. But his first desire, his first heartfelt concern for these Philippians in terms of their prayer life was that your love may abound more and more. To Paul, love was the all-encompassing virtue. Love is the greatest of all virtues. Now abideth these three, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:13. But the greatest of these is love. Faith, hope, love. The greatest being love. It's not just a sloppy agape. It's a serious doctrine of Scripture. Love was so important to the Apostle Paul. Now we've got to define that and figure out exactly what he meant by that. John Phillips says very well in his commentary, the greatest passage ever written on love is 1 Corinthians 13. This portion of Scripture is like a lofty cathedral transept. Get out your Blackberries or iPods and find out what transept means. It's part of the great cathedral, the physical parts of it. The portion of Scripture is like a lofty cathedral transept, wondrous, awesome, bathed in tinted lights and shades, with every line and word designed to lift our thoughts higher and higher and fill our hearts with noble desires, dreams, and determination. The world's libraries contain volume after volume, fact and fiction, cold critique and warm biography, telling of love. It is the most fascinating subject on earth and the all-absorbing theme in heaven. And Paul's definition of love we find in the same love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. You're all very familiar with it, I know, in verses 4 to 7. He defines love, and of course, as you read this, think of the Lord Jesus, because it's a beautiful biography of Christ, really, when you think about it. Love suffers long. It's long-suffering. It's kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It doesn't brag. Love is not arrogant. It's not puffed up. Love is not conceited. Like one brother I said, to him, it's a pleasure to meet you, brother. And he said, well, the pleasure is all yours, you know. Love does not behave itself rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Sometimes we have to deal with evil, but love thinks no evil. The battle is for your mind. A person is what they think about all day. What do you think about all day? Does not rejoice in iniquity. We don't take pleasure when somebody else fails or falls into sin. We rejoice in the truth, Paul says. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love is the most remarkable thing in the universe. And the greatest fact is that God is love. 1 John 4:8, probably one of the first little verses you learned as a kid. God is love. God is love. Jesus loves me. No more sublime words have ever been penned outside the pages of God's own beloved book than Anna B. Warner's simple couplet, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Karl Barth, the Swiss theologian, I'm sure I've mentioned this before, one day he was being interviewed by a group of reporters, and this man who really was just had an unbelievable mind and wrote many tomes on theology, one of the reporters asked him, "What is the most profound thought that ever entered your mind, Dr. Barth?" And he said this, "The most profound thought that has ever entered my mind is that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Boy, that got it down to the common denominator, didn't it? The lowest common denominator. Jesus loves me. Now, what's so profound about that? We know God loves us. And how do I know that? Because I have an external, objective frame of reference that tells me that God loves me. Jesus loves me. And that's the Word of God. I'm not depending on my own subjective, emotional feelings. And that's a great truth. It's a wonderful thing. How do I know it? Because God says it, and I believe it, and that settles it. What a wonderful, wonderful thought. Love abounds in our verse here. How is love to abound in our lives? It says that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and discernment. It's rooted in knowledge. It is guided by two constraints, full and complete knowledge or a complete experiential knowledge of the Word. How do I grow in knowledge? By being a student of God's Word. It's as simple as that. The three great ministries we are to engage in is Bible study, prayer, and of course then reaching out to others, witnessing for the Lord. Full and complete experiential knowledge of the Word. Not just head knowledge, but experiential. It's got to get down into our gut where it actually changes our lives. And as I say so many times, we can't say we have learned anything unless it has changed our behavior. And you go out of here today and you say, "Oh, I know all that stuff. That was such a simple message." You know, the truth of the matter is we don't know anything unless it's gotten down into our gut and it has changed the way we live. Knowledge of the Word of God, experiential knowledge of the Word. Don't pour out your love on the wrong thing. There are constraints in love. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 to 17, the Apostle John reiterates this fact. Don't pour out your love on wrong things. He says, don't love the world, that world system, or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Find a balance there. This world system of sin and degradation. And Paul and John defines it as being the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Get rid of it. Take drastic action in getting your focus on the love that comes from the Word of God. It abounds in the two constraints. You're not to love the world. And then you are to have a keen awareness or discernment, a depth of insight, Paul says in verse 9 or 10. Verse 9, the very last word of the verse, more in knowledge and all discernment. Are you a discerning person? Or do you just act impulsively or do what other people suggest or tell you to do? That's typical of children and young people, aren't they? They're just categorized by their impulsiveness. You know, they don't think before they speak. They don't think before they do things. And we as adults, hopefully, whose brains are more fully developed, and we have learned lessons that there are consequences for all behaviors, and sometimes we just shake our head in disbelief and wonder how they could do such stupid things, huh? You ever been there as a parent? I have, but then I still do stupid things, but I don't appreciate what they do, for sure. There's a keen awareness, discernment, a depth of insight. That's the limit of love. Love is limited by an experiential knowledge of the Word of God, and love is limited by obeying the Word of God and by developing and having spiritual discernment. Now, how do you get that? We'll talk about that in a minute. Love is not to be mistaken for lust, nor does it operate without the law. It has constraints. Love knows its limits, knows where to draw the line. While we love everybody, we certainly don't love their dastardly, wicked, vile, despicable behaviors, do we? What's the little quip we often use? Simplistic, but it's still true. Love the sinner, hate the what? The sin, of course. We differentiate, we separate personhood from behavior. Love is to be universal, but it's not to be gullible. That's not God's kind of love, and we need to understand that for sure. Paul's prayer life is a remarkable aspect of his total testimony. It is just built into every epistle or most of the epistles that he writes, and I think we need to accept that and embrace that fact. It's so important. Through prayer, then, our love is abounds in two ways, through knowledge and through discernment. Oswald Chambers made this comment: when you see another person not going on spiritually, God has not given you that discernment that you may criticize, but that you may intercede on behalf of that person. This is Paul's prayer to the Philippians. Don't criticize. Don't judge him. Intercede at the throne of grace that the Lord will restore him and bring him back to a place of fellowship with the Father and Jesus Christ, the Son. A parent who loves his child in knowledge and discernment will not indulge his every wish and will not withhold rebuke and discipline. You give your kid every whim, every wish, every desire he wants, and you'll spoil him rotten. And I think we all are aware of that. And the writer of Hebrews makes that very plain in Hebrews chapter 12:6. You notice the balance here between love, God's love, and God's discipline of us as his children. Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. We're sons of God. We're daughters of God. So he's speaking to us. Don't despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He corrects. He trains. He instructs. He disciplines. Strong word in the Greek. He scourges, not a literal beating, but he disciplines every son whom he receives. There you have the balance that love gives us. If you love your kid, you're going to restrain him. You're going to set boundaries for him. You're going to develop a moral compass within him so that in future days he'll come back to the truth, even if he strays. God will chasten you. God will correct you. He will bring you back. Interesting little verse tucked in the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. It was written by Solomon, as you know. I like this verse. It really scares me sometimes when I read it. In Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 and 5. When you make a vow to God, don't delay to pay it. For God has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. How many of us have forgotten the vows that we've made to the Lord? Maybe you were sitting around a campfire one night at Bear Lake or UP or another camp that you may go to. You remember as a kid, the Holy Spirit was prompting your spirit, and you made a specific vow to the Lord as to changing your behavior, or maybe someday serving the Lord full time. Maybe you were in a particularly good meeting at church where the convicting power of the Holy Spirit was being felt. And the Holy Spirit was touching your heart, and you bowed your head and you said, Lord, I'm going to give you everything. I'm going to let it all go. I'm going to serve you unreservedly. Maybe it was at a retreat, a special place where you could get alone with God, and you made some vows to him. And the Holy Spirit really touched your heart. You may have forgotten that vow, but God has not forgotten it. And over the years, he has put you in circumstances where he is gently bringing you back. He disciplines every son. He loves whom he chastens and disciplines every son whom he receives. He always remembers. We forget. And I'm sure you can go back in your life's experience and remember times when you made commitments. And you have broken those commitments. And the Lord continues to nudge you back by his Holy Spirit to the place in your life where you need to be. That's a wonderful truth. Those are the restraints of love, knowledge, and discernment. And then in the last part of, or the first part of verse 10, you go back to your text. Verse 10 reads this way, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. That you may be able to discern what is best. Approve, it means to be discriminating. Have a discriminating sense of values. That's so important. There's a wonderful story about Dr. Howard Hendricks. He tells of the time when he was a young man before he was married. He was aware that certain mothers had set their caps for him on behalf of their daughters. You ever know a mother like that? One mother even said to him one day, Howard, I just want you to know that I'm praying that you'll be my son-in-law. Dr. Hendricks always stops at that point in the story and says very solemnly, have you ever thanked God for unanswered prayer? Yeah. But how true that is. There are undiscerning prayers. There are times when we don't know how to pray for things as we ought. And Paul makes that very plain in Romans chapter 8, as you remember. That we might be discerning in the way that we pray. Hebrews 5, 12 to 14, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again from the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come in need, you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk, unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those that are full of age. That is, get this, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You see, it's the Holy Spirit. He leads us into all truth. And without the Holy Spirit, the Word of God is just a tantalizing riddle to us. It's the Spirit of God that leads us into truth. It's the Spirit of God that gives us discernment. And that's a mark of full maturity. And of course, baby Christians don't have that, but some who have been perhaps on the road for 10, 20, 30, 40 years, they're still baby Christians. They've never developed spiritual discernment. And of course, what a great tragedy that is, that you may be able to discern what is best. And then lastly, in verse 10, that you may be pure, that you may be sincere and blameless, not sinless, but blameless, inseparably linked to an experiential knowledge of God. So a pure and blameless life is inseparably linked to being able to discern what is best. And those concepts are interrelated. And Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2 speak of that. We don't take time to read it. But that we might be able to discern what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God in our lives. You have trouble knowing God's will for your life? You lack spiritual maturity. You get into the Word and appropriate the knowledge, make it experiential in your life. And then you get into prayer and you begin to learn God's Word and you begin to learn God's will. And the Scripture is plain in that. It's not a needle in a haystack, folks. God wants to reveal His will to you. And He does if we seek His will and if we have the knowledge of the Scriptures, the discernment of the Scriptures to discern His will. That seems to be so crucial. So these two concepts are so related here to discernment and the knowledge of the Word of God. And then the last thought I have today is, I can find it here, I got some notes, is the meaning of this word sincere in verse 10. It's an important word, and I'm going to lift it right from Dr. Harry Ironside. He was quite a preacher. He taught at Dallas Seminary, and he certainly really loved the Lord. And he writes this from his book. Attention has often been called to the striking fact that we have here the anglicized Latin word sincere, meaning literally without wax, unalloyed, sincere, pure, not a mixture of metals. And I'll give you the meaning of the without wax in a moment. Discerning is another way we can define that word. It seems at first there's no connection between the two terms, but we are told that the ancients had a very fine porcelain, which was greatly valued and brought a very high price. This ware was so fragile that it was only with the greatest difficulty it could be fired without being cracked. And dishonest dealers were in the habit of filling in the cracks that appeared with a pearly white wax, which looked enough like the true porcelain to pass without being readily detected in the shops. If held in the light, however, the wax was at once manifested as a dark seam. The honest Latin dealers marked their wares, sine sera, or without wax. Thus, the apostle would have the saints tested by the sunlight of God's truth and holiness and found to be without wax. That is, he would have them straightforward and honorable in all their dealings. Anything that savors of sham or hypocrisy is as the wax used to hide the imperfections in the porcelain. Is your life pure and blameless? Is it without wax? Perhaps this whole concept of prayer, talking intimately with God through His Son, the Lord Jesus, and maybe this is totally foreign to you today. You can't really communicate with a person you don't know. And here's how to get to know Him. Let me make a few suggestions as we just close the meeting now. First of all, you have to realize you're a sinner. You have to agree with God's evaluation of yourself, that you were born in sin and you practice sin your whole life. That's true of all men. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God's penalty of sin, because sin, the sinfulness of sin is that it's against God. You've sinned against God, and God has a penalty for what you have done, being a sinner and practicing sin. And the penalty for your sin is death, separated from God, in a place called hell. But Christ paid the debt for your sins. This is the beautiful substitutionary death of Christ. He comes along because he had no sin. He was the perfect man. He was truly pure and blameless. Neither was guile found in his mouth. And he paid for your sins on Calvary. He shed his blood. He paid the debt of your sin for you because you couldn't pay it yourself. And he offers the free gift of eternal life to you if you'll only accept it. You accept Christ's death on the cross as full, complete payment for your sin. Never understand prayer. Can't talk to a person you don't even know. So you come to know him, and then you can talk with him, and he talks with you. And then he gives you a great assurance that you are his child, and that's a wonderful thing. These things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. You can go out of here today knowing for sure that you're saved, that you've been washed from your sins, and you have a home in heaven with the Lord Jesus when he comes back or he takes you home. These are wonderful truths, folks. Then and only then can you begin to understand the meaning of prayer and the joy of talking to this friend as you get to know him better intimately and you gain discernment from his word and knowledge from the scriptures and so on. Let's pray. I know the hour is late. I know the group would like to sing, but we'll belay that simply because of the time. Okay, Lance, thank you. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you can open your heart to Christ right now if the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. Acknowledge that you're a sinner. Believe that Christ's death on the cross was full payment for your sin, and then receive that payment for sin as a gift and accept Christ as your Savior. You can pray a simple prayer like this. Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner. I know I deserve hell because of my sin. I ask you to forgive me all my sin. Come into my life, Lord Jesus. Save me. Take me to heaven as you have promised when I die. Father, what a wonderful gift you have given us. You've given us the gift of prayer so that we can get to know you better. And so that we can talk to you intimately about our needs and our problems and our difficulties, and that we can give you praise and adoration and worship. What a wonderful gift prayer is. What a tragedy this morning if there are people here who don't even know Christ and they can't accept this gift of prayer anymore than until they accept Christ's death on Calvary's cross for their sin. May that happen here, I pray, as the Holy Spirit works in hearts, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.